In his gospel, Mark is introducing us to Jesus and his kingdom. Chapter 1 showed that Jesus' initial ministry was basically greeted with a very positive response. People came crowding to him. So great was the press of the crowd that he had to get away from the towns and go out into the wilderness. And even there, people were finding him. But this positive response was not the only way that people responded to Jesus. From chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, Mark narrates five scenes that introduce themes of conflict and controversy to the story of Jesus. These stories also continue to reveal more and more about the person and the mission of Jesus. Now, we looked at the first scene last week, the healing of the paralytic. We saw that this was more than just another miraculous healing. Jesus used this situation to declare he had the power on earth to forgive sins. The Jewish scribes were disgruntled at Jesus' audacity, asking in their hearts, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Here was controversy about the authority of Jesus, but it wasn't vocalized. Now, Jesus knew what the scribes were thinking, but in the four stories following, the conflict grows. It becomes more direct. And today we're going to consider the next two episodes in this chapter. They both involve controversy relating to Jesus and table fellowship. We'll meet new antagonists of Jesus in the Pharisees, and we'll also learn more about the kingdom of God. And our outline today is going to be based upon two accusations that are lodged against Jesus. First, we will consider Jesus accused of eating with the wrong people in verses 13 through 17. Jesus accused of eating with the wrong people. And then secondly, Jesus accused of eating at the wrong time, verses 18 through 22. So two accusations against Jesus that he's eating with the wrong people, that he's eating at the wrong time. We begin with this accusation of Jesus eating with the wrong people. The first episode we'll consider begins with Jesus calling another man to follow him. It is narrated with few details, very similar to the story in chapter 1 of Jesus calling two sets of brothers to follow him, Simon and Andrew, James and John. Here we read, beginning at verse 13, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Here we see Jesus again by the sea, doing what he was sent to do, that is, teaching people about the kingdom of God. Now, the last time he was by the sea, he called four fishermen to follow him. Now he calls another man to join their number, and he is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Jesus sees Levi sitting at the tax office because he is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors back then were not exactly the same as they are today, though they were no more popular. This was not someone who collected income taxes or poll taxes. He was more like a customs official collecting taxes on commercial goods. Now, Capernaum was on a busy trade route between Syria and Egypt, so there was much business transaction that took place within this city. And the local fishing industry also involved exports that would be taxed. And tax collectors were despised by the Jews, even when, like Levi, they were Jews themselves. This is because they worked for the Romans, their Gentile oppressors, and one got the job by paying for it. The Romans demanded certain taxes, but then they allowed the tax collectors pretty much free rein to collect above and beyond that and to pocket the difference. There was great potential for corruption and extortion, and it is likely that Levi was both known and despised by commercial fishermen like Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Because of his job, Levi was a social and a religious outcast. This is the man to whom Jesus now says, "Follow me." Now, for Jesus to call ordinary fishermen to follow him was somewhat unusual, but for Jesus to call a tax collector to do so would have been considered scandalous. And that scandal is made clear in the verses that follow, verse 15. "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the story of Levi's call is immediately followed by a story at Levi's house. Jesus and his disciples are there, and Jesus is pictured as the host of a meal. Now, for Jews at the time, it would have been bad enough for Jesus to welcome a tax collector among his followers. But now he goes a step farther by going to Levi's house. And we need to remember that table fellowship was one of the most intimate bonds of friendship in Israel at that time. He dines in Levi's house, and he dines there with many tax collectors and sinners who are also said to follow him. Such mingling with the unclean masses was unheard of to those Jews who were concerned with the highest standards of religious purity. And in Jesus' day, the group of Jews who were most known to be scrupulous in this regard was the Pharisees. And we encounter the scribes back in the story of Jesus' healing of the paralytic. Now we meet other religious leaders, the Pharisees. And they are having trouble assimilating Jesus into their self-constructed system of piety. You see, not content with the law God had given his people, the Pharisees added more rules and regulations that they sought to obey themselves and that they also thought to foist upon others. You see, theirs was a religion of legalism in which holiness was based on rule-keeping. And one of the basic rules was keep away from sinners. It's important to understand the meaning of the word sinners here. For the Pharisees, this was not a reference to all people born into the world as sinners. They didn't have in mind what Paul would later say when he wrote that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, for the Pharisees, sinners was a technical term which they used to refer to those who they deemed did not measure up in their rules-based religion. And at the bottom of the rung of that ladder were those deemed most notorious for their sins, people like tax collectors and prostitutes. In the mind of the Pharisees, Jesus was eating with the wrong people. He was banqueting with the bad. The scribes and the Pharisees observed this. Were they hanging around the house looking in? Their presence is not explained, but they are there. And they have a question about this egregious breaking of their religious protocol. In the previous episode with the paralytic, the scribes merely raised concern about Jesus in their minds. Here the scribes and Pharisees voice their concerns, but they do not speak directly to Jesus. Rather, they direct their questions to Jesus' disciples. And they ask, how is it that he eats with tax collectors and sinners? So we see this conflict is building slowly. But Jesus overhears their question, and he is the one who responds. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, with the mention of sinners and a physician, this episode is linked to the previous account of the healing of the paralytic. There, in the context of a healing miracle, Jesus had claimed the authority to forgive sins. And here, Jesus gives a picture of just how far the net of forgiveness will be cast in the kingdom of God. It will reach even the most notorious sinners, like Levi the tax collector and his disreputable friends. Jesus implies that it is not just sin that disqualifies people from his kingdom. Rather, it is the refusal to acknowledge one's sin that keeps one from the kingdom. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. This statement has the ring of a proverb, and it is self-evidently true. You don't go to a doctor for healing when you're well. You might go for a checkup, but you don't go for healing when you're well. You go for healing when you're sick. And Jesus is making analogy between a physician healing the sick and his own work of forgiving sinners. When Jesus forgives sinners, he is healing those who are spiritually sick. Remember that we've already read several accounts of Jesus performing physical healings. And they are all like signposts along the road of the kingdom, pointing forward to that time when there will be no more sickness, sorrow, or death. Jesus gave a foretaste of that in his ministry of healing the sick, and it is wonderful. But the spiritual healing he speaks of here is even more important. It is the sickness of sin, unacknowledged and left alone, that will keep one from experiencing the eternal joys of the kingdom of God, including health and wholeness forever. Unless sin is dealt with, there is no eternal hope. And Jesus makes the point that the first step to receiving spiritual healing is to recognize that you need it, to recognize that you are a sinner. That's not a popular word in our day. And I think many people in our day view the idea of a sinner sort of like the Pharisees did. You know, the serial killer is the sinner. You know, the person who's guilty of some horrible crime is a sinner. But they don't think of themselves in that way. But Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, if you're healthy, you don't seek out a doctor for healing. And Jesus is saying that if you think you're righteous, you're not going to seek him out for forgiveness of sins. You don't think you need him. And again, there's many people in our day who don't think they need Jesus because they don't recognize their true spiritual condition. Now, the problem with the Pharisees was that they were sinners in need of forgiveness, and they didn't know it. We should probably say more accurately, they would not acknowledge it. The Pharisees had become so self-assured in their own righteousness, rooted in their system of religious rule-keeping, that they didn't think of themselves as sinners. Oh yes, tax collectors were sinners, prostitutes were sinners, thieves were sinners. Those who didn't scrupulously maintain the rules of religious purity were sinners. The Pharisees always put someone else in that box, marked sinners, never themselves. And we have to be careful that we aren't modern-day Pharisees by doing the same, by picking a certain sin and people guilty of that sin and looking down on them as somehow uniquely bad sinners as opposed to ourselves. No, that's not the case at all. We are all sinners. Apart from Christ, we are all destined for destruction. When Jesus told the Pharisees, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," he was not commending them for their righteousness. Rather, Jesus was calling them to recognize that they too were sinners who needed to repent and experience the forgiveness God could give. And this would require abandoning their self-constructed religious system. It would mean throwing away all the labels they had developed to look down on others while they patted themselves on the back. It would mean a complete change of heart and mind, which is what the word repentance means, a complete change of heart and mind. Here was the glory of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus had come to call all people to repentance, and even the most notorious sinner could find forgiveness in him. But forgiveness would only be extended to those who acknowledge their sin and turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. Those who thought themselves righteous would never do this. They wouldn't see the need. But for those who saw their need and turned to him, Jesus was ready to spread out a feast at the table and to banquet with the bad. He was ready to eat with all the wrong people. Well, after this controversy of eating with the wrong people, we go right into another controversy, and that is Jesus, particularly his disciples, accused of eating at the wrong time. We're introduced to this in verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The Pharisees and their disciples viewed it as a religious obligation to fast. And we know from records of the time that their practice was to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And it appears that the disciples of John the Baptizer also fasted according to a pattern somewhat like this. But Jesus and his disciples were not doing so. And this was another way in which they did not measure up to the standards that had been concocted by the Pharisees. There's no Old Testament law that said you had to fast 2 days a week. This was something that they had added. Note that when the question arises, this time they bring it directly to Jesus himself, not just to his disciples. Once again, we see this conflict escalating. Jesus is questioned in prose, and he answers in poetry. He responds by speaking of three images that reveal something about himself and his kingdom. Such revelation constitutes a sufficient answer to the question about fasting. Now, the first image Jesus introduces is that of a wedding celebration. You couldn't get much further from the opposite end of the spectrum of fasting than a wedding celebration, because in Jesus' time, that meant joyous feasting, often going on for days. We read of this beginning at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, Jesus has been asked a question about his disciples, and he speaks of the friends of the bridegroom. And the implication here is that Jesus is the bridegroom, the disciples are his friends. And he begins to answer that question by giving a question in return. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And anyone would know the answer to that is no. The presence of the bridegroom signals that it's a time for celebration. Nobody thinks about fasting at a wedding celebration. But just to make sure they get the point, Jesus answers his own question. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What was it really that distinguished the disciples of Jesus from the disciples of John and the Pharisees? It was the presence with them of Jesus, the bridegroom. In the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God is breaking into history in such a way that it is a time for celebration, for feasting, not for fasting. His accusers say that Jesus and his disciples are eating at the wrong time, and Jesus replies that his presence means times have changed. But a time is coming when his disciples will fast. When will that be? He says, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And this language of being taken away is very strong in the Greek. It's the language of force. Jesus is with his disciples at this point, and so they cannot fast. But a day will come when he will forcefully be taken from him. That will be a time for sorrow. That will be a time for fasting. And in this saying, we see the shadow of the cross stretching back across Mark's whole gospel. The kingdom of God will ultimately come through the death of Christ. Now, that thought is not developed here. We have but an ominous note sounded, but it won't ring in our ears for long before we see the conflict rising to the level of plots against Jesus' life. That's going to come in the next chapter, in chapter 3. For now, the focus is on fasting because of Jesus' presence. With Jesus, something new has broken into redemptive history. And two more images convey this message. The first was of a wedding celebration. The second image is that of a patch on a garment. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. I could relate to this because when I was growing up, I was always falling down and ripping holes in my jeans. Now you actually pay to buy jeans that already have holes in them. But when I was a kid, what that meant is my mom would get a patch and she would sew it on so I could keep wearing those jeans. Well, there was a time, young people, when actually you patched clothes that were torn. It was different back then. And here Jesus paints the picture of an old garment that's in need of mending. Now, what do you use to patch up old clothes? Well, you have to have a patch of old cloth, cloth that has already shrunk in the washing. You see, if you sew a patch of new cloth on, as soon as it is washed, it is going to shrink. It's going to pull away from the garment. It is going to leave that garment in a worse state than it was before. Well, how does this image answer the question about Jesus and fasting? Well, the fasting of the disciples, of the Pharisees, and of John the Baptizer was part of the old. And Jesus was bringing something new. If they thought that following Jesus was just adding one new thing to their established old religious system, they were wrong. Jesus' new teaching would tear their old thinking apart. Regular fasting and much more would have to be left behind to embrace the kingdom of God. Jesus' disciples didn't fast because they belonged to this new age coming in Jesus and not to the old. And then Jesus gives us a third image to make his point, and that is of wine and wineskins. Verse 22, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, to understand this word picture, you need to know something about wine and wineskins. New wine needs to ferment. And when placed in a leather wineskin, the fermentation process increase the pressure on that wineskin. A new wineskin could expand as part of the process. But an old wineskin had stretched as far as it possibly could. And so if you put new wine in, as it started to ferment, that old wineskin would simply burst apart. And when that happened, you lost the wine, you lost the wineskin. And again, Jesus implying is that his kingdom is something new. It is like new wine. The old wineskins of the Pharisees, including their fasting practices, simply couldn't accommodate Jesus and his new teaching. Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast as others did. And the implication of the question was that Jesus and his followers didn't measure up on the Pharisees' scale of holiness. But Jesus responds by declaring that his presence had signaled a change in the times. He was the bridegroom, and that meant his kingdom was to be one of feasting, not fasting like the Pharisees. And this was new. His accusers tried to assimilate his teachings to their old religious system, and Jesus said that simply couldn't be done. The new cloth of his kingdom couldn't be sewn on to the old garment of their system. The new wine of his kingdom couldn't be poured into the old wineskins of their beliefs and practices. And the implicit call was to forsake their old system, cast aside their old garments and old wineskins, and don new garments to drink the new wine of a wedding celebration in the presence of the bridegroom Jesus. Well, we've seen here two controversy stories relating to Jesus and eating. He was accused of eating with the wrong people and eating at the wrong time. And the Pharisees couldn't make sense of Jesus within their system. And Jesus basically says to them, "You will never understand me with your old way of thinking. You must forsake the old in order to embrace me and my kingdom. You call for a fast, but I've brought a feast." Now, there are many people in our day who think Christianity is more like the religion of the Pharisees than the kingdom that Jesus established. To them, religion is all about keeping rules, measuring up, even being able to maintain a holier-than-thou stance toward others. You know how it works. You get a list of do's and don'ts, and you live by this list. You do the do's, and you don't do the don'ts. And if you live like that, you're in. And then you can also take some pride in the fact that you're better than all those other folks who aren't keeping the rules like you do. And that approach to life can be very self-satisfying. It has the appearance of holiness. Other peoples are sometimes impressed by such moralistic rigor, just as many Jews were impressed with the Pharisees. But this is not Christianity. Christianity declares that you can't measure up. As Jesus demonstrated at the home of Levi, his kingdom is custom made for sinners. In fact, if you think you've arrived spiritually on your own, you will not find a place at the table with Jesus. But if you recognize that sin is your greatest sickness, and that Jesus is the only physician who can effect a cure, then you're close to the kingdom. Then you're ready to repent and to turn to Christ in faith. And when you do, you'll find that Jesus gives you an invitation to an ongoing feast in his kingdom. And there's a sense in which we take part in that feast every week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a memorial of Jesus' death, that death that happened when Jesus was forcefully taken away from his disciples. But their mourning was changed to rejoicing with Christ's resurrection. Every Lord's Day, we share fellowship with the risen Jesus, eating bread and drinking wine in joyful celebration of his kingdom and our place within it. You see, Jesus still eats with all the wrong people. And aren't you glad? He eats with sinners like you and like me. He calls us to cast away our old garments and to put on the wedding garment that he provides, that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He offers us the new wine of his kingdom, the wine of his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. He bids us dine with him now in anticipation of that great marriage supper of the Lamb to come, when sin and all the suffering it brings will be cast away forever and our joy will be eternal. Aren't you glad that Jesus banquets with the bad? When you identify with his kingdom as a sinner saved by his grace, then you can rejoice that you have a place at Jesus' table both now and forevermore. You are a friend of the bridegroom, and that is the truly good news of the gospel. Let us pray.